Well, again, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading from the book of James, chapter 1 today. I didn't have really a grand plan of not putting the scriptures on the PowerPoint, but I didn't put them up there. You don't have to follow along if you don't have your Bibles with you. But part of the reason for that is I really hope that we can have a picture painted in our hearts, in our mind's eye, that can help us. One of the things that I spend time with men and women and with whom I meet in Staros, is trying to get them to get a little past just reading the scriptures and being able to see them and read them, but to have them planted into them. And so one of my goals for myself and for them is to be able to have a reminder of the things that the Lord is teaching us, not just a memory of the written scriptures. So hopefully today, as we go through, when we leave here today, we'll have a bit of a picture in our minds of what James is telling us and sharing with us here. So the title is "The Testing of Your Faith Produces Endurance," and that's really the title for today. And I want to take a look at reading from the scriptures firstly, and reading from the first four verses of James, and then talk about that for a little bit. And these first couple of verses contain that thought that the testing of our faith produces endurance. We're going to look at those words, the testing and endurance, and see what they are designed to help us with. So the very beginning of James chapter 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's a set of scriptures that probably we all dread. We all don't want to hear. Truthfully, as a human being, when somebody would say, consider it all joy, the testing you go through, what does that really mean? I don't like that. Consider it joy. I'm going through difficult times. How am I supposed to find joy in that? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, the first thing we look at is he says in the New American Standard I'm reading from in verse 2, count it, consider it all joy. Some versions say count it all joy. What does that mean? What does it look like to consider, to count? Well, one of the things that I mentioned earlier in 8:30 service was I appreciate your prayers for us, myself, and my wife. I put into the newsletter online for the church a couple of times a brief paragraph. But with the pandemic, we haven't been seeing each other as much as we would have anyway, so we don't miss probably people as much as we might have. But back in December, at the end of December, I was asked if I could fill in for a while for North Point Baptist Church. Their pastor left somewhat suddenly in the middle of December, and we have been leading a Sunday night service monthly there since 2011, so I have a bit of a relationship to them. And so they asked if I could step in, and then that turned into 8 months. Actually, next Sunday morning is my last Sunday there. They've called a pastor, and he'll start on August 30th. So for the past 8 months, I've been there on a weekly basis preaching, providing some pastoral care, and also our group has been leading the music every other week, roughly. But one of the things that I've been saying to them, and I mentioned to Pastor Dave a few times, is that a lot of what he's been teaching here since he's been the pastor of White Marsh Baptist, and even before that, I've known Pastor Dave for a long time. He's been a mentor to me. I've been able now to pass on to them. And I wanted him to know that, how much I appreciated, because he's affecting more than just us in a positive way. He's now affecting another congregation for the folks there. And I've mentioned that to them as well. And part of what made me think about that, particularly today, was how he's talked quite regularly about responding to things, not reacting. And our human instinct, our base instinct, is to react to something. And when we say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance, my instinct is, that's wrong. Lord, send me good things, and that'll increase my faith. Send me favorable things. Help people not to do what they do around me. Put me into a protected environment so I don't have to deal with all this stuff. But that's not life. That's not reality. That's not how things go. But to consider things is to respond, not react. Again, the versions that say, count it all joy. How do we do that? Well, what do? We literally have to stop and think about it. Count it. Go through and say, what's going on here? Why is this happening? Consider it. That's preparing to respond. It's not unique to our time in the sense of humanity, but with social media ever increasing, it's much easier just to react to something. And we see that way too much with folks. Somebody will mention something, put up something, post something, and immediately starts a firestorm, oftentimes, of reaction. One of the things that Pastor Dave and I talked about a few years back was, reminding people that you can edit and delete things. A lot of people don't know that on Facebook, even still today. They put something up, they're like, oh no, well you can go on there, hover over it, and delete that, or you can edit things. And it's better to not say it to begin with, but at least we can go back and sort of correct that. Unfortunately, sometimes when we say something or do something, we can't take it back. So the Lord, what James is talking about here, is helping us to be able to step back and say, what is going on here? And why is it going on? He says, the various trials that you go through. I thought that's interesting. We've probably all heard it said before that when we are told to witness for Christ, one of the pictures that's brought up often is a courtroom. And, the witness goes and sits in the chair, and they're interrogated, they're questioned by the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney. And if they say something that's out of line or something that's highly questionable, the other side would stand up and say, I object. That's not really what we're here for. That shouldn't be brought into evidence. That shouldn't be the thing. And when we are witnessing to people, a lot of times we're not just telling the truth of what we've seen and what God has done for us. We often tend to embellish and elaborate beyond the scope of what we are called to do. One of our Staris concerts here at White Marsh Baptist a number of years ago, the gentleman has since passed away. He had a lot of health issues. But I had asked him to come and share a testimony, share a witness of what God has done in his life. And I said to him, I usually tell guys 5 to 10 minutes, which seems like 3 seconds to them. But he says, gee, that's not very long. But 5 or 10 is sort of a metaphor. Usually that means about 15 or 20. But if you tell somebody 15 or 20, that means 30, 40, whatever. But I told him 5 or 10 minutes. And I don't have a hook. I don't know that I've ever gone onto a platform and pulled somebody down because they were just going too far. But in my mind, I had the hook. And he asked me afterwards. He said, how did I do? And I said, John was his name. And I said, John, you did pretty well up until the time you stopped giving a testimony and started preaching. I asked you to give a testimony, not preach. And he started telling people what they should do. And so he drifted into that reaction mode. The response was, share a testimony of what God has done for you. Don't start now telling everybody what they should do. And so he crossed that line. And it took him a while to sort of understand that. So I do spend time with that. So the trials that we go through are like that. Trials are opportunities for us, just like in a courtroom, to practice how we're going to respond to the questioner, to the individual, to the people in the courtroom, whatever it might be. And then he says this in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Somebody had mentioned to me years ago, we were talking about this very verse in some context. It might have been at a Staris meeting, I'm not sure. But they had said to me that there was a time, and I've mentioned this here before, but there was a time this individual was training to be a personal trainer in a gym. And in that, they went back into some of the Greek of the words that are used for exercise and for training and things. And they said to me that something that I had probably heard but never put into a biblical context, that when we go to the gym, we are not strengthened as we work out. We actually are breaking down our muscle. If you were to have a hypermicroscope into the body, you would see that the muscles are actually troubled. They're actually disturbed. Where the healing comes in, where the strength comes in, is when in the aftermath, when we go home and rest as we're supposed to do, and hydrate as we're supposed to do, to give our body that response of healing. So the testing isn't in the exercise. The testing isn't in the trial we go through at that immediate time. The testing is in how do we handle it? How do we respond to that? So the testing of our faith is how do we then handle the situation that's brought before us. When I was young in school, I'm sure all of us, you would have a test. That was always the time we dreaded. And you'd come to school the next day and you'd rush to get your paper to see if I passed or failed. And if you failed, you know, kids are harsh. If you failed, you were made fun of or you were embarrassed or whatever it might be. And that's how it can be when we're young. We see it that way. We're trying to please God. We're trying to do whatever. And it's kind of, did I pass? Did I fail? But really, when you get to college or when you seek higher education, most of the tests are open book. Because it's not there to sort of put you on the spot to find out if you got it right or wrong. It's really to find out where you have not learned enough so that you can learn more. The instructor should not be there to be that sort of litmus test, did you pass or fail? But did you learn the things that you didn't know before you took this course? So when we think about the testing of our faith, it's not, did you pass? Did you fail? It's, did you learn some things that help fill in some of the areas where you've been deficient? Things that you didn't know before. So the testing of our faith isn't, again, this sort of check system. I say to folks when I meet with them, I ask them, how you been doing with this? How you been doing with that? Look, I'm not the policeman. I'm not here to say, I don't want them to say, I got it all right, brother. Because I probably wouldn't believe it anyway. But I'm there really to ask them how they doing. And hopefully they're truthful so they can reveal the areas where they still need help so that we can actually work on the things that in which they need help. And then he says that produces endurance. The testing of our faith produces endurance. Looking into that word endurance, some versions use the word perseverance. And again, our sort of modern English language and causes us to look at that word endurance, perseverance, as I'm just going to suck it up and tighten up and just bear with it until it's over. Well, we're not that good. We're not that good to withstand that, whatever it might be, for the rest of our lives sometimes it can be, or for whatever it might be. The actual definition, if you go to a Bible dictionary and look up endurance, perseverance, is it'll have different verbiage depending on the dictionary you look in, but it's something to the effect of endurance is bearing through something, knowing and believing that that which has been promised will come to pass. Well, what has been promised to the believer? What have we been promised? Well, there's a myriad of things we can look in the Bible to see that God has promised. But some of the things, just paraphrasing some of the thoughts, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll be with us. He'll help us to stand up in the midst of trouble, he said to the church in Corinth, Paul said. He will give us what we need. He'll provide for us the way out. So endurance isn't just grinning and bearing it and, you know, sort of manifesting our strength. It's learning how to handle the trials before us. Because some of them aren't going to go away. Sometimes we're afflicted physically. Some things have happened that cannot be changed, cannot be reversed. So if we're just persevering by white-knuckling until it's over, it's not going to be over. until we leave. I had a funeral service yesterday afternoon for a gentleman. Some of you would have known him, Bob Johnson. He's sung with our Stars group before over the years, and he passed away actually a month ago yesterday. And we had a memorial service for him. And one of the brothers, it was people from our Stars group, led the music, and we sang a song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And there was a story behind why we sang that. But the gentleman who played piano on that, Ed, plays with our group some, he shared a little bit about why he wanted to play that song. But I also tagged onto it in the message. There's a verse that says, on that day I'm freed from sinning. The verse starts out, on that day I'm freed from sinning. And I use the illustration, it's Bob wouldn't mind my sharing it, but we were sitting on my back deck up in Bel Air years back talking to him, and he wasn't referencing that song, but he said, I just look so forward to that day, I'm not going to be sinning anymore. And he meant in this life. And I sort of chuckled, not humorously, but because I said to him, brother, that doesn't happen. We never achieve sinlessness. We never achieve troublelessness in this life. Really, that is referencing that day we're freed from sinning. I shall see thy lovely face, which he now is seeing because he was a believer. And that day he passed, he now is freed from sinning. But that's not what we look to on here, and so on this earth. And so there are people who are looking for that because they think that's what they're supposed to be striving for. And they think they're on trial, to use those verses, for their to catch them in their wrongdoing, and then they're going to reap the punishment. But that's not what James is talking about. He says that we might be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, in verse 4. Again, different versions have different words, and our modern English language would see things differently at times than the Bible intended. That word perfect, when I read that years back, I thought, well, I'm out, because I'm not going to be made perfect. It's impossible. Well, I learned over time, as I was encouraged to study the scriptures and study some of the background of them and the meaning and all, and then some versions actually use the word mature there. That I can aspire towards, and that I can accept, that I'm being made more mature. Being made perfect here on earth, in human terms, I'm out. Being made more mature, that I can accept. And so the trials that we're going through, God is working. Romans 8:28 reminds us that as well. He causes all things to work for good for those who love him. He's working to try to point out to us, not did you pass, did you fail? Failed, I'm out. Pass them in, that kind of thing. But he's saying, where do you need help? He goes on to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, and again, we're looking at wisdom here as the ability to put into practice our knowledge, right? That's sort of how we separate those two. Knowledge is reading it. As I mentioned when we started this morning, we can read the scriptures and we can assent to them and say that I believe in that. Wisdom, in a looser sense, if you will, is being able to put it into practice. So if any of you aren't able to put into practice that which you're reading, that which you're learning, he says, let him ask of God, who gives to all men without reproach, and it will be given to him, the ability to do that very thing. He says in verse 6, let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, well, that's a dilemma, because I doubt things at times. I have doubts. James is not talking to the individual that has doubts at times. That's part of the human condition, part of the remnants of the old man that is in us until we are made perfect in the full sense before the Lord upon our glorification, the third part of our salvation, if you will. But until then, we have doubts at times. And the individual James is referring to here is the one who has determined and proclaimed that this God who has offered to help is not worthy of helping, is not capable of helping. And I encounter those individuals from time to time. They just do not believe that he is who he says he is. And I think it's important because we have doubts. I mentioned earlier this morning, there was an individual that I got a call from. And they're an older individual, in their 80s actually. And they called me about a month ago, 3 weeks ago. And they were stressed. And they said to me, John, now I know this individual. I've known them for a number of years. By all I understand and by what they proclaim, they've been a Christian for probably 60 plus years, been married for just about that long. And they were expressing consternation. They were upset. They were a bit in turmoil because they were worrying about things, worrying about family life, some health issues within their family. And they said to me, I've always heard worrying is a sin, and I'm afraid that God is looking unfavorably upon me because I'm worrying. Now, it was a lady. It's a lady. And I said, sister, if God's looking unfavorably upon those who worry, we're all out. I said, it's human to worry. When Paul says, do not worry, he says, comma, but in prayer and supplication, make your request be made known to God. So he says, do not be anxious, do not worry. He's not saying, do not worry, because it's a sin. He's saying, do not worry, well, of course, because it won't help, but comma, but here's the solution. So if we're doubting some things, we're not out. That's not who James is referencing here, because we're going to doubt. But he says, if you're doubting, he says, come to him, ask him. I actually subsequently recorded a message. We, like here on Wednesday evenings, we've been recording YouTube messages for North Point. I've been doing that for my duration during the pandemic, and that's up on our YouTube page, is Worrying a Sin. And I felt compelled to share that as a message, and so I had some individuals that responded that they found that to be helpful. But it's similar here. Is if I doubt, what's going to happen? Well, are you doubting that God is who he says he is? That's a problem. Or are you doubting because you're human and things don't seem to be going your way and it's hard? The Lord understands that part. Skip down to verse 13, actually 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Again, using the same verbiage from earlier, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, once he makes it through, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, let no one say when he's being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The death that's referenced here is not physical death. It's that separation from the Lord where all of us probably have experienced it. There's things in our lives we're not proud of, we're not happy of. We sort of try to avoid God, hopefully not for very long. I'm reminded of Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 when God, it says God was walking along in the cool of the day and he says, where art thou? Where are you? To Adam and to Eve. Well, we were ashamed, so we were hiding as though God didn't know that. It's almost, a picture of an opportunity for repentance, which of course we know that Adam did not choose. But God is seeking us even in times of difficulty, in times when we are even consciously choosing to avoid him. He knows about those things. Well, as you all know, I work in the area of substance abuse, and one of the common themes is relapse. One of the common phrases is relapse. Somebody starts drinking again or starts drugging again. And one of the sayings in the recovery culture, the recovery circles, is your relapse didn't happen the moment you picked up the drink or picked up the drug. It probably happened a month ago or 2 months ago or 3 months ago or a week ago, whatever it might be. And what they mean by that was there was a point in time when you had a choice to make. You probably knew the right thing, but you chose to do differently. And that started to desensitize you. It started to let your guard down. It started to allow you to think other things that were loose as well. And that's when our lust conceives. I heard somebody say years ago that the word lust, of course, we often associate that with sexual things, lust. But really, lust was defined years ago by someone, I don't remember who, to say this, I want it now, exclamation, and fill in the blank for it. Lust is when you determine, I determine that I deserve this, or I want this, or I'm going to have this, or whatever it might be. And then we start to ever so subtly often arrange things to accommodate that. And that's the conception that James is talking about. We start to make that decision that we want it, we deserve it, we should have it. And then we start to arrange things to accommodate that. And then suddenly we find ourselves away from the Lord to where we wonder how we have gotten there and have gotten that far. He goes on to say, we'll read a little more, picking up in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, what he has said, this you know. So we've got that part. But, he says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. I think Pastor Dave brought up, I don't know, a couple of months ago, I can't recall, but he mentioned, I don't even remember the phrase he used, but the word all is not completely comprehensive. It's a word of generality. He's not saying to anybody, well, of course, now you've put away everything wrong, because again, as humans, we can't do that. We're not going to do that. But he's saying you are efforting to put away those things and are doing well with that. So he says, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. And that's kind of what I said to start the service, is my goal, our desire, is that when we leave here today, we'll have some of the word implanted in us, not just the visual knowledge of James chapter 1, but some of the wisdom from it, which is, again, the ability to put into practice what we've read. He says, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. When you and I spend devotion time, when we spend our time in the mornings or whenever it might be, we sit down, we spend time with the Lord. What we are doing really is looking at ourselves in a mirror. We're going to our Creator, our Heavenly Father, and we're communing with Him and we're talking with Him. He's reflecting back to us what He thinks of us, what He sees of us. I said to my friend Bob that passed, again, I don't think he'd mind my sharing, but there was a day probably 6 or 7 years ago, we were having a bit of tension in our relationship. And I said to him, he was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and there would have been a lot of emphasis on performance. And I said to him one day, I said, my fear is that you're trying to do the things that are going to please me as a friend, as a mentor, much like you're still trying to please God when really you're unable to, not because you're a bad guy, but because you're human. And I felt like that helped, because it helped to let him to let his guard down a bit, not to just do whatever, but to not try to put up a pretense in front of me as though everything was great and everything was fine. And I fear he was trying, maybe it wasn't his religious upbringing, I'm not sure, forgive me for saying it that way, but I think maybe there was some of that, a little bit of that performance-based response. And I think that when we look in that mirror, when we are looking at others, when we are talking to others, when we are in fellowship, when we are in our personal time with our Lord, we want to be able to get up from that time and do things differently. What's the point of our reading and our devotion time if it doesn't change us? And if it isn't changing us? And I'll sit with folks, and I'll literally sit with them chair to chair, and they'll say to me, brother, you just know exactly what's going on with me. Man, you can read me like a book. And maybe some of that's true, not because I've been doing this for a while, and I understand the nature of people, because I am one, and I was one who was very far off track. And there's not a whole lot different that people do than the next guy. But they'll say that to me, and sometimes I'm picking up that it's a little bit of trying to appease me, as though to make it, you know, sort of make me feel like I'm really making an effect on this person or whatever it might be. But then they get up, and tomorrow or later that day is the same old behavior. So how can we learn as we talk to the Lord and as we talk to his people? Well, he says here to ask him. To ask him. Lord, help me to put into practice these things I'm learning. Help me to consider things. Help me not to just react and just go do something. Help me to do that. Help me to catch on when lust is brewing, when lust is stirring in me, when I'm starting to get, because we know, we called it a conscience today for those of us who believe. We look at it, we call it the Holy Spirit. His Spirit works in the unsaved and the saved as alike, because God does his work through that. You know, how does he draw anyone to himself, lest he affect them with his Spirit to desire something more than what they have in front of them? That's how my wife was drawn to the Lord. She was not a Christian, and yet she felt this compulsion to come to God. Where did that come from? His Spirit. Call it a conscience, whatever. It stirs us, and it says, you probably shouldn't be going down this road, because there's probably not going to be good things further down. So we don't want to let it conceive, because then it gives birth to sin, and sin death, meaning we feel far from God. My desire is that when we think about the Lord, we think about how he sees us. He doesn't see us as a flawed human still trying to get it right so he'll be happy with us. He sees us as one of his creation. If we be in Christ, we have now been reconciled to him. And his desire, his goal, if God has goals, is to develop us more and more in maturity to be like the person he has designed us to be. So when you think about testing of your faith, be mindful that it's not pass or fail. God's not looking at it that way. What he's looking at it is, where do you still need help in growth? Because that's where I want to help you. Likewise, as we meet with folks, our job isn't to be their instructor, their professor who says, you passed, you failed. That's not easy. When we see our loved ones doing stupid things, dumb things, it's hard not to say, that was stupid, that was dumb. What do you expect? Can we develop a nature, a mindset, a practice where we say, well, you got some things wrong there. What can we do to work on them? That's hard in moments of stress, in moments of difficulty. I meet with men and women, and I know that when I engage into a family unit, their thinking is John's going to help my loved one get off drugs. Well, yeah, I mean, that's what I want to try to help with. But I'm really trying to help them get close to God. Because if they can do that, if I can do that with them, they're not going to want to do those things anymore. Me trying to teach techniques and methodologies to stay clean, that's kind of the human version of perseverance. They call it white knuckling in AA, just staying clean for another day. Yeah, that's a great goal. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that desire. But that doesn't last. What lasts is being able to see yourself, being able to see God, being able to see how God sees you, and then responding in kind. I'll finish with a brief story I mentioned this morning. I often ask individuals to read from Psalm 139. In recovery culture, one of the steps of the 12 steps is to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourselves, of yourself. And that's a scary prospect. Many men and women kind of, especially in the Christian context, sit down and say, Lord, let me have it. Show me what I need to see. And I say to them, you know what? You're going to be horrified. Not because I know all about you, but because you're probably like me. And the wickedness and depth of the human heart, who wants to see that? Who can see that? But David, in that psalm, he says in verse 23, search me and know my heart, see if there is any offensive way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. That's kind of what he's doing. He's doing that. But the first 22 verses, I'll ask individuals, I'll suggest to them to take a night. We'll go over that for a week. Psalm 139 will be a project for a week. And I'll say, spend the first day in your quiet time looking at the first section. And if you look in that psalm, you'll see where there's paragraph breaks, there's different methodologies, different versions used to help you break it up. But verses 1 through 6 is about his omniscience. And again, I think it's important. It's a compound word, omniscience. So science just means he knows all about us. So his omniscience is he knows all about us. So those verses talk about that. And then 7 through 12 is his omnipresence. So you know all about me. You're all around me. And then 13 through 16 is about his omnipotence. He's strong enough. He is who he says he is. We're not doubting. We're not like the man who doubts, like a ship in the wind. So I say, if you spend time meditating on those attributes of God, that he knows all about you, he's always around. You know, David said, if I go to the depths of Sheol, you're with me. If I go to the highest highs, you're with me. You're with me. You knew me before I was born, that sort of thing. So if we can spend time, that's the mirror, looking into the mirror, not just the mirror of who am I and what am I doing wrong, but the mirror of how God loves me and how much he cares about me. Then we can say, Lord, show me the things that need change. And that's really what James is saying. Consider these things. Think about them. What good can come from them? I don't know. But the Lord knows. He can help us directly and does help us directly. But also we can help each other as we fellowship and talk and live our lives together as Christians.